Hello there. It's good to see you. My name is Scott, and I'm one of the pastors here at New Heights, and I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and to share with you. In fact, I love worshiping with you guys. It lifts my spirits because I just love the life and the energy and the praise that you have to God. It's so fun. I also got to go on that trip, the Black Lake camp that you saw the video for earlier that Eric talked about, and there were so many students from Nueva's had tourists there, and it was so fun to connect with them and be with them and enjoy camp and getting to know them a little bit better while I was at camp. So it really was fun for me. So thanks you guys for being there. It was great. We loved it, to you students. Today I get to share with you, and I'm going to talk about a passage in the Bible that has caused confusion to people over the years. And I don't know about you, but probably you're similar to me, that there are times when you're reading through the Bible and you come across a passage that doesn't make sense. You come across a passage and you're like, I don't know what this means. I don't know why this is here. Does this fit with my understanding of God and my life and the world? And it can be confusing, which is why we have this, the title, Say What? Because you're looking at it, you're saying, what? Why is this here? What does this mean? And that's the idea. And so I'm going to look at a passage today that has caused many people over the years to kind of ask that question, say what? What does this mean? And here's the beautiful thing about God's Word, that there are times that we look at a passage and it's confusing. And when we come to passages in the Bible at times that are confusing, we are tempted to do one of two things. We just skip over it and miss what God has for us. Or we get so stuck on it and so maybe frustrated that we just stop reading altogether. But God's Word is amazing. And as we understand the meaning of His Word and the application to our life, it comes alive. And God's Word, it transforms us and it changes us. And my hope today, as we look at a passage that has confused people over the years, that would come alive for you as well. You would understand its rich meaning and its application to our lives. But the passage we're going to look at is found in Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to look there. We have some notes for you to follow along with too. But this is a passage that many has confused people over the years. In fact, one very famous Bible scholar had this to say about the passage. I don't know if I can do that without the translation. Is it up there? Is it translated? I don't know if it's not. Do we not have it? Okay, we don't have it. I'll just say this. One very famous Bible scholar, his name is William Barclay, when he talked about this passage, he said that it's, without a doubt, one of the most difficult passages in all of the gospel narrative. And so the question is, well, what is it that's so difficult about this passage? Why is it so confusing? And my hope is that as we look at it today, that it will make sense. And you'll begin to understand it and how it applies to our lives. But let me look at it with you. It's Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 12. It says this. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. So there's a couple of different challenging things in this passage, but what I want to focus on today is, why does Jesus curse a fig tree? What does that mean? Why does he do it? Was Jesus especially cranky that day? Did he miss his morning coffee? I mean, why does he curse a fig tree? And it was confusing to the disciples, and it's been confusing to the people ever since. Because the disciples had been with Jesus for many years, and they'd seen him perform miracles and do amazing things. But this is the first time that they ever saw him perform a destructive miracle. So the question is, why does Jesus do it? And what does he want us to understand in this passage? So we're going to take a look at why does Jesus curse a fig tree? It says in verse 12 that the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. So Jesus is with the disciples, and they've spent the night in Bethany, which is a town just outside of Jerusalem. And as they wake up that day, they're headed to Jerusalem to spend the day in Jerusalem and go to the temple. And on their way from Bethany to Jerusalem, it says in the passage that Jesus was hungry. So in verse 13, it says this, "Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs." So he sees a tree, he's hungry, he sees the tree, it looks healthy, he gets up to it, he looks, and he finds no figs on the tree. And all of us could probably relate to the feeling of wanting something to eat because we're hungry and then being bummed when we don't. Perhaps you've opened up the cupboards in your house and you want a cookie, but there's none left. Someone ate the last one. You're like, ah, bummer. Or you open up your refrigerator here because you want a snack, and then it's empty. And you understand that frustration. But this is where the passage gets a little strange, because Jesus is hungry. He's looking for a snack, but Jesus does two very strange things. First of all, he talks to a tree. That's a little strange. But not only does he talk to a tree, he curses the tree. He says, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And so the question is he really that hungry? Or, and maybe you've heard the term hangry before. Have you heard that? Is he really that hangry that he would curse a fig tree because there wasn't any fruit on it? Well, if you know anything about Jesus, you know that he went for 40 days without eating food. And he resisted the temptation to turn stones into loaves of bread. So it's unlikely that he was cursing the fig tree just because he was hungry, or hangry, as the case might be for us. So if it's not because he's hungry, then why? And here's another interesting thing about this passage. Mark says in verse 13 that when he reached the tree, it had nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. So why does Jesus curse a fig tree if it's not even the season for figs? In order to understand this, you need to know something about fig trees. And I don't know how much you know about fig trees. I didn't know very much about fig trees. That is, until 7 years ago, I planted a fig tree here on main campus. I planted a tree. I brought a picture of the tree that I planted. We have a picture. This is the tree I planted here on our main campus. And for the last seven years, I've been enjoying watching this tree grow. I've even enjoyed the fruit from this tree. And it's been really fun. And I've learned some things from my experience with this fig tree. I've learned that fig trees have two blooming seasons. In the springtime, when the leaves come out, there are what is the first crop, a first fruit that comes out when the leaves grow in the spring. The figs that grow in the springtime with the leaves are smaller and less desirable figs. So these are not the figs that you would harvest for eating. In fact, the figs that grow, that first crop of figs that grow in the springtime, they just grow with the leaves and eventually they fall off. And then it's in the late summer, early fall, that the real ripe and delicious, the big figs that grow, that are delicious to eat. That's when the real harvest is. And those are the ones you harvest for eating. They come in the late summer months. And so what we do know from this passage is that Jesus is coming to this tree in the springtime. We know that because it's Passover. And when he comes to this tree with its leaves, it should have had the first fruits. It should have had the smaller figs on that tree. But when Jesus comes to the tree, it looks healthy from the distance, but when he gets close and he looks in the tree, there's no first fruits. It's fruitless. Therefore, it's useless, and he condemns it. See, he doesn't find the first fruits, and if there aren't first fruits, there won't be the later fruit, and it's an unhealthy tree. It's a useless tree. And he condemns it. That's what's taking place here. Now, as the disciples are watching this, they're waiting for an explanation, but Jesus does not give an explanation to what's going on here. And they don't ask him either. And I think that they're just looking at each other and they're saying, somebody woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning. And so they're not going to ask him, you know what that is? Someone's kind of like a little grumpy in the morning. You're like, it's just best to leave them alone, right? And so they're watching Jesus talk to a tree and curse a tree. And they're like, let's just leave Jesus alone today. That's kind of how I think how they're feeling. And Jesus doesn't explain to them what's going on. Now, we know from a few verses later that the very next day, the disciples find the tree and it's completely withered. That's the next day. But on this day, at this moment, they have no idea why Jesus does this and what's going on. Jesus doesn't explain it to them, and they don't ask. So they keep on walking, which is why lots of people have said, why is this here? What does this mean? They keep on walking, but let's see what happens next. In the next verse, verse 15, it says this, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So in verse 15, it says that Jesus with his disciples, they keep on walking and they enter into Jerusalem and they go into the temple courts. And when they get to the temple, all of a sudden, Jesus surprises them all over again. He starts flipping tables and pushing over benches. They're still trying to get over the fact that Jesus cursed a fig tree that morning. And all of a sudden, they get to the temple and he's pushing over tables and benches and driving people away. So they're saying, what is going on? They're still trying to understand what's going on with Jesus today. And it would have been quite the commotion. Have you ever been in a restaurant and you're having a meal with some friends or family and someone drops a glass and it shatters? What happens in the restaurant? It quiets down and everybody turns their attention to see what's going on. I think in the temple courts, when Jesus is flipping tables and pushing over benches, the whole place just quiets down and everyone is turning their attention to Jesus. The question is, why is Jesus acting this way? Why does Jesus respond in this way in the temple? In order to understand why he's acting this way in the temple, we need to understand that it's actually related to what takes place with the fig tree. And here's a helpful and important Bible study principle. If you're reading a passage of Scripture that doesn't make sense, like, for instance, the cursing of a fig tree, the best thing that you can do is keep on reading. Because when you keep on reading, it helps you have a better understanding of the surrounding context and what's going on. And so when you hear the cursing the fig tree, that doesn't make sense. So you keep on reading, and then all of a sudden he's responding this way, and you can ask the question, are these things correlated? And it's an amazing thing. This scene in the temple, it's commonly referred to as the clearing of the temple or the cleansing of the temple. But just before that scene, right, is the cursing of the fig tree. And just after the cleansing of the temple is the withering of the fig tree. So on one end, the cursing of the fig tree. On the other end, the withering of the fig tree. But right in the middle is the cleansing of the temple. Like a little fig Newton in the middle is this story, this scene of the temple. And so it helps us understand, oh, these three things are connected. They're actually meant to be seen as a whole, and they inform each other of what Jesus wants us to understand. And here's if we want to fill in a blank, if you want to fill in the first blank in your notes, to help us understand how they're related, here's what it means. Here's what I want you to understand, is that the cursing of the fig tree is actually an illustration of the judgment on the nation of Israel. The cursing of the fig tree is an illustration on the judgment on the nation of Israel. So in the same way that Jesus walks up to the fig tree and it has all the beautiful leaves, but when he looks close, it's fruitless. In the same way, when Jesus walked into the temple that day, he sees all the activity, all the religious rituals that are taking place, the ceremonies, all the people, but when he gets close, it's fruitless. It's not what he's looking for. It's a people who are doing religious activity, but they're really not, they're missing the heart of God. And so just as he curses and condemns that the fig tree. He's condemning their worship practices that's empty, the external without the internal heart. And so this is what's taking place here when Jesus comes into the temple. And the spiritual principle, if you want to write down the spiritual principle, is this, that spiritual health is evidenced by fruitfulness. Spiritual health is evidenced by fruitfulness, and Jesus is looking for fruit. Just as Jesus was looking for fruit from the fig tree, and you know if a tree is healthy by the fruit that it bears, he's looking at the temple practices and the worship of the people. And he's looking for spiritual health, and it's evidenced by fruitfulness. What's produced in that? The question is, well, why is he so frustrated? What is the fruit that Jesus is looking for, not just from them, but from our lives as well? And so to help us see that, we see in verse 17 that Jesus tells us what he's looking for. After the commotion of the flipping of the tables and the pushing of the benches and all the driving of people out, it gets everyone's attention, and everyone turns to Jesus, and he begins to teach them, and he tells them what it is he's looking for, the fruit that he's looking for, the signs of spiritual health. In verse 17, it says this, "And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?'" So he's teaching them, and he says, "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer?" And that's an important thing, a house of prayer. And if you want to fill in the blank on your paper, it's this. He's looking for a heart that's responsive to God, a heart that's responsive to God. He's looking for a house of prayer, and prayer is a beautiful thing. It's a communicating with God. It's an understanding that God's a relational God. And so he's looking for people who are willing to come and worship him. Not just religious activities, not just the ceremonies. He's looking for more. He's looking for more than people who honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He's looking for people who have a heart, who are ready to respond to him. And that's important for us to hear as well, that God's looking for hearts that are ready to respond to him. When we come to church on Sundays, it's not just a religious activity or a habit or, oh, got to check off the God box for the week. But it's a recognition that God's here, that we get to respond to him in worship from our heart, that when we look at his word, he wants to speak to us. See, God's looking for our hearts, not just the religious activity, the habit of coming to church, and he wants that all week long. The fruit that he's looking for, a heart that's responsive to him. But that's not the only thing. He's also looking for a heart that cares about reaching people who are far from God. If you want to fill in another blank there in the notes, he's looking for hearts that care about reaching people who are far from God. In verse 17, there's another part of this verse that I want you to see. Jesus says, "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer?" But it's to be a house of prayer for who? All nations. That's so important, isn't it? It's a house of prayer for all nations. Mark includes this intentionally, because it's not only that God wants a heart that's responsive to him, but he wants hearts that are responsive to all nations. I love the fact that Pastor Oscar's going to Lebanon with the team, because God has a heart for all nations. He cares about all people in all places. He wants to draw them closer to himself. And this is important, because when Jesus stepped into the temple on that day, he stepped into what is called the outer court. And I don't know if you know this about the temple, but the temple was made up of multiple courts. There's the outer courts, and there's courts that make their way into the inner, the Holy of Holies, the inner court. I brought a picture so you could see what the temple court would look like. I don't know if we have that, but we have a picture that shows the temple courts. There's the outer court, and then there's courts that make their way all the way into the center court, the Holy of Holies. The outer court, the court that Jesus walks into, where he sees all this stuff taking place, is called the court of the Gentiles. If you're not sure what Gentile means, it basically just means anyone who's non-Jewish. So any foreigner, anyone coming from other nations would be considered a Gentile, someone who's coming from outside of their core, the nation of Israel. And when the temple was made, it was designed with these different courts. And this court was set aside as a sacred place for the nations. The people who are foreigners could come and worship the one true God of Israel. And it was set aside specifically for them. And it was the closest they could come to the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus walked into the temple courts, was he met with a place of sacred place of worship for the nations? No. It was a farmer's market. He stepped in and there's livestock and there's doves and there's birds and there's people arguing over money. Can you imagine trying to worship in that time, in that place? You're trying to pray and people are carting their cows in front of you, you know? And cows are doing what cows do and people are doing what people do, and it's just not an ideal worship environment. And so it helps us understand why Jesus responds and he's so disturbed by what he sees. It's not just that there's greed and consumerism, but that the religious leaders weren't living out what God had called them to be and what God had called them to do. He'd chosen the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations. He'd blessed them so that they could be a blessing to others. But instead of creating a space where the nations could come and learn and worship the one true God, they'd created a market and pushed them out of the one place that they could come. And this was not the place where all of this was supposed to take place. All of the market, all of the exchange of animals and money exchange was to take place outside of the temple. Traditionally, it was done on the Mount of Olives before they entered into the temple. But the religious leaders said, they said, hey, we can make a little profit here. They can make some money. This is an important point. We got to get the lights going, right? The religious leaders said, oh, we can make some money. And we can make it more convenient for the people who are coming here by taking up the court of the Gentiles, the nations. You know, who cares about those guys? We'll just create our own little market right here. It'll be more convenient for the Jewish people. We can actually, it'll be more comfortable for us because we'll get a little extra cash in our pocket. And instead of creating a space where people are drawn to God, they're pushing them out. And I think it's why Jesus responds the way that he does. Because the heart of God is for people, of all nations. And if we miss that, we miss the heart of God. And this is an important thing for all of us to remember, that even as we come and gather for church, we got to create space and places for people who are far from God to be able to come in and feel comfortable and to be able to worship with us. And we also need to remember that God has placed you in certain families and workplaces in your neighborhoods so that you could be a light to those around you. He's blessed you. He's given you his grace and salvation. He wants you to have a heart for those around you. But it's very easy for us to think about what's convenient for us, what's comfortable, and miss the people around us. But when we do, we miss the heart of God. And so Jesus is saying, hey, the fruit that I'm looking for, a heart that's responsive to him, and I have a heart for others. So you may be saying, well, how can I have that kind of fruitful life? How can I live a life of fruitfulness that Jesus is looking for? And I'm so glad you asked, because Jesus teaches on that. He tells us how to be fruitful in the following verses. Look at verse 20 with me. It says this: in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. So this is taking place the very next day. Jesus is with his disciples. They had spent the night again in Bethany. And on their way back to Jerusalem, they see the fig tree that they saw the day before that Jesus had cursed. And when they see it, they see that it's completely withered. And this is interesting. It says from the roots. Normally when a tree dies, it dies from the top down. But this is dead from the roots up. I mean, it's dead. And Peter, Captain Obvious, says, look, Jesus, the tree that you cursed, it's dead. And so he states this like observation that's like very clearly there in front of him. But of course, with the statement, he's kind of asking the question, how did this happen? Why did this happen? And Jesus' response is very interesting. Look at what Jesus says in response to Peter's observation. Verse 22, it says this: Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Jesus' response is amazing. And what could happen with this portion of this passage is if you took just this passage and you isolated it, separated it from the other parts, you could run into some pretty big errors and you could misinterpret this passage. See, it's possible that you could come across this passage and say, oh, the disciples find a fig tree that's been withered. And they say, Jesus, how can we do things like that? How can we wither fig trees too? And then all of a sudden you're taking notes on what Jesus is saying. You're saying, oh, Jesus is about to give a magic formula for how to do things like wither fig trees. But that's not the point of this passage. Jesus is not teaching us how to wither fig trees, how to curse fig trees. He's teaching on how to live so we aren't cursed. He's talking about fruitfulness, not a magic formula to get God to do whatever I want God to do. Jesus is teaching in this larger context about fruit. He's looking for fruitfulness, spiritual health evidenced by fruitfulness. He doesn't see it in the tree. He doesn't see it in the temple. So he teaches, here's how to live so that you can be fruitful, so that you can live a life that God's called us to, a full and rich and fruitful life. So now knowing that, what is it that Jesus tells us to do? First of all, in verse 22, he says this, have faith in God, Jesus answered. If you want to write down a principle, it's this. Put your faith in God. That's the first thing. If you want to be fruitful, it's not about putting faith in yourself. It's not about putting faith in your resources or your friendships or your skills, your talents. It's putting faith in God. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit because apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, you want to be fruitful? Put your faith in me. Don't put your faith in yourself. What you can accomplish, I'm going to be fruitful for God. No, God, I need you to help me be fruitful, to do a work in me and through me. So it's trusting in God. And for some of you here, you have not placed your faith in Jesus yet. And this is an invitation. If you want to live the full life that God's called you to, a fruitful life, it begins by not putting faith in yourself and putting faith in God. It begins there. Some of you are saying, I've put my faith in God, but I feel like my faith is pretty weak. You know, I have doubts about God sometimes. I don't feel like I'm very courageous. I don't know if I have all the, you know, Bible answers to give people. Or you feel like I'm weak in my faith because I have this past in my that I'm not proud of, and I'm trying to, you know, how can I be fruitful because of all these things that I'm ashamed of in my past? And I get all of that. But listen, here's the hope of what Jesus is saying. The hope of what Jesus is saying is that it's not about how strong your faith is, but in how strong the object of your faith is. It's not about how strong you can be in your faith, but it's in where you place your faith. If you place your faith in a strong God, even your weak faith, God can produce fruit because he's a strong God. Does that make sense? Some of you may or may not know this, but I work with students. I've been a youth pastor for many years. I get to work with Eric and all the students here. I love it. And as part of being a youth pastor, many times in the summer, I'll take students to theme parks, amusement parks, water parks, and I love it. I enjoy going with the students, but I don't love roller coasters. If you know me, you know I'm terrified of heights. I do not like heights at all. And I've done the roller coasters, but I hate them. I'd rather be on the ground with a camera saying, smile, this is your last photo. You know, I mean, that's kind of how I feel when I'm thinking about roller coasters. Now, We've also taken students to water parks, and I love water. I love swimming. I love water activities. But again, I don't love heights. And even in water parks, you can't escape the fact that there are some rides that are very high up. And it's again, all still terrifying to me. Now, in a water park, there's typically at least one ride that's very high or attraction that's very high. Oftentimes, they call it the speed slide. I brought a picture of a speed slide at a water park so you can see what it looks like. Hopefully, we have it. This is a slide. And I have to remind myself, it's just a slide. It's just a slide. It just happens to be 60 feet up in the air. And so for me, that's just not something that I'm going to seek out. But I remember the first time going to a water park, and a high school student comes up to me and says, "Scott, we should go on the speed slide." And I'm like, "Yeah, we should do that sometime." And this dude's like, "What about right now?" "Okay, let's go." So I remember going on to this, walking up to the speed slide, and we're going up the stairs, and the student is talking my ear off, just talking the whole time. I do not hear a thing he's saying. I can't hear a thing he's saying, because there's a whole bunch of internal dialogue going on in my mind, in my heart. I'm talking to God, is what I'm doing. I'm saying, "God, I hope you're watching right now, because I'm going to see you really soon." And I'm expecting some type of reward for this, okay? That's kind of the conversation that I'm feeling. Now, here's the interesting thing. For some reason, I do not know why, when it comes to attractions like this, people line up to go on these kinds of slides. And so when I'm going up the slide, there's usually like 30, 40 people that I have to wait my turn to get on. Now, when you're scared of heights, you have to walk up all these stairs and you have to wait in line. It's terrible. Those little bars are not very like assuring to someone who has a fear of heights. And so I strategically position myself in the middle, right? And I just take one step at a time. And I feel like I'm just marching to my death as I do that. Eventually, you get to the top. And at the top of the water slide, there is a lifeguard or an employee who will tell you, "Okay, as you go down the slide, you need to cross your arms and you need to cross your legs like this." Have you ever done that? You ever been there before? I have no idea why they tell you to do that. As if I'm putting my arms out, I'm going to lose an arm or I'm going to fly. I'm not exactly sure. But if he tells me to, like, if they tell me to do it, I'm going to do it. Now, I'm on one side of the slide, the student's on the other. And I look over at the student and the student's like, so excited to go. And I'm sitting there going, and I look at the student and I say, "You better plug your ears right now, because I'm about to scream like a little girl." And all of a sudden it's 1, 2, 3, go. And we go down the slide. And I made it to the bottom. I survived the slide. Here's my question. In that scenario, who had greater faith? Me or the student? The student had greater faith, and the student enjoyed the experience a whole lot more than I did. But did we both make it down to the bottom? Alive, we did. Here's the deal. He had strong faith. I had weak faith. We both put our faith in one object, the structural integrity of the speed slide. We put our faith in the same slide that we would somehow make it down and we would survive. He had stronger faith. I had weak faith. The outcome was the same. Here's the deal. When we come to God, even with our weak faith, we can put it in a strong God, and he can produce outcomes that we can't imagine. He can do things in our life that we never thought possible. Not because we're strong. We're weak. But we have a strong God who can do great things in us and through us. So Jesus says, "Put your faith in me so that I can produce fruit." But it's not only that. He says this in verse 23. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them." This is interesting. Jesus says, if you tell a mountain to go throw yourself into the sea, it'll be done. Is Jesus talking literally about mountains? No. He's talking figuratively. Just like today, when we think about mountains, we think about challenges in our life, problems, things that feel like a mountain that's immovable. Jesus is saying, you come to me with your mountains because I can do something that you can't do. I can produce something out of it. So the principle I want you to see from this verse, if you're taking notes, is this, is that we ought to see our problems as opportunities for God to work. Problems can be seen as opportunities for God to work. We all have problems. We all have mountains, challenges in our life. But we've tried to move them and we can't. And Jesus is saying, you come to me with those challenges so that I can move those mountains, because he's the mountain mover. Do you realize that most miracles in the Bible began with a problem? A problem that people couldn't handle, that people couldn't solve. They bring it to Jesus. What does he do? A miracle. Listen, we all have challenges. And most of us could use a good miracle in our life with our challenges, right? We could use God working in those places and spaces. And you may say, but Scott, you don't understand. My challenges are too big. But listen, if Jesus can create planets and raise the dead, he can handle your problems. So come to him with your problems. You're saying, it's keeping me from being fruitful. I understand that. Jesus is saying, come to me with those problems because he wants to produce fruit in your life. You may be saying, well, there's a destructive habit in my life, or there's a character issue that I'm dealing with, or a difficult relationship, or struggle in my finances, or just a hardness in my heart or in someone else's heart. Jesus is saying, come to me with that stuff. Don't live in the shadow of the mountain thinking it can't move. No, we see those problems as opportunities for God to work, to do what only he can do, because he's a strong God and he wants to produce fruit in our lives. Then Jesus goes on to say this in verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The next blank, if you want to fill it in, is this, that we ought to approach God with faith in his promises. Approach God with faith in his promises. So often when we come to God in prayer, we come not believing that he'll do anything. We come to him thinking, he might hear me, but he's not going to actually act. This passage is saying, no, come with expectation that God hears and he responds. You may be saying, but you don't understand. I prayed and it didn't always work. Yeah, I get it. Sometimes God does say no. And sometimes God says, hey, slow. I want to grow you through this. But there are lots of times when God is saying, come to me. I'm ready to go. He's saying, listen, you ask, you'll receive. You seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open to you. So come with expectation, with faith that God wants to fulfill his promises in our life. And then lastly, verse 25, it says this, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you. The last principle is this. We ought to practice prayer with a forgiving spirit. Practice prayer with a forgiving spirit. Few things in your life will keep you from being fruitful than unforgiveness in your heart. Few things in your life will keep you from being fruitful than holding on to grudges, nursing bitterness. They will keep you from being fruitful and experiencing the life of God flowing through you. So Jesus is saying, listen, I've forgiven you. You ought to forgive others. You may say, but you don't understand how much they've offended me. I don't. But you don't understand how offensive your sin is to God, and yet he shows you grace. And he shows you mercy. You want to be fruitful? We got to practice forgiveness when we come to God in prayer. You want to experience the full life God has for you? This isn't an option. This isn't a luxury. God is calling you to practice forgiveness so that you can be fruitful, so that you can be set free and live out the full life God has for you. This is what Jesus is saying. The warning of this passage is clear. Jesus is looking for spiritual health, and it's evidenced by fruitfulness. So the warning is, he's not fooled by the outside stuff. He's not fooled by the activity, the externals. He sees past all that to our heart. That's the warning. But the promise of this passage is that Jesus wants to help us be fruitful. He says, come to me, because he wants to produce fruit in your life. He wants to help you with your problems, your challenges, the areas of struggle, of unforgiveness in your heart. He says, let me help you with that stuff, because he wants us to be fruitful. And he wants to change us from the inside out. So it makes sense that we stop and say, Jesus, help us with that. We want to be fruitful for you, but we need you to do work in here so that we can be fruitful for you out there. Let's take a moment. Let me pray for you. God, we thank you so much for your word. And even at times when it doesn't seem clear, Lord, you want to speak to us because you love us. And you're a powerful God. You're a great God. And so, Lord, we come to you with our weak faith. And we put our weak faith in you, a strong God. And we ask that you would help us to be fruitful. That you would do work on the inside of our hearts. That you would move the mountains that we're struggling to do on our own. That you would respond and we would experience the promises that you want to fulfill in our life. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and we ask for your help to be forgiving towards others so that we could be a light to others. Lord, help us to have a heart for those who are far from you. We thank you so much for your heart for each and every one of us. In your name, amen.